morning. Let me pray before I jump into the message this morning. Lord God, I pray that you would guide my words up here today, that you would help me to say the things that you want to be said and not the things that maybe I want to say. Lord, that you would help me to preach the word in truth. Lord God, I pray that you would be glorified among this group here at Faith Bible Church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who don't know, I am Dave's only son-in-law. And so procuring the place of best son-in-law is not a great challenge, not a great challenge. I did have to buy it by marrying their daughter, though, so. Last week, we started in on Job, and I wanted to talk about the skepticism of Job and how he is the greatest, most concisely put together skeptic of the entire Bible, and how walking through his book, chapter after chapter, and his struggle with the Lord, whom he calls his adversary, can help us. But I was sidetracked last week by Job's friends and we had to talk about them and their simplistic understanding of the God of the universe, how for them he was a machine god, like a vending machine god. You put in a coin, you push a button, you get something out. And that's how they saw and understood God, and that's why they were so wrong throughout that entire book. And I said that this week I would like to talk then more about Job. And so at that point, I do need to ask for your forgiveness and patience. I tried to write that sermon. I have notes. I have partial manuscripts. There's crumpled up paper around where I've been writing. I just haven't been able to put together the message that I wanted to. It's just Pastor Dave Butler, who was here as an interim pastor for a little bit, when I asked him about my sermons, would always ask, what is the telos? Which is Greek for the end. What's the point? Where are you going? What's the driving force through that? And I've got the telos of the message, but getting from point A, from where I wanted to start, to point B has met with some difficulty. And here we've been talking about Awana, and the Awana theme verse for the entire club is 2 Timothy 2:15, which says, Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I started in Awana, 1993, probably, in Cubbies, and came through that into high school, and now I get to help with Awana and have for many years. And so that verse means a great deal to me. In fact, the word Awana, approved workmen are not ashamed, A-W-A-N-A, that's where it comes from. And if I were to try to hurl this kind of messed up conglomeration of verses and ideas and thoughts at you, I think I would have been ashamed. That phrase that Paul uses, and this is Paul's last words in 2 Timothy that we have written to his protege, one he calls his son in the faith, to Timothy. And he tells Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth. That phrase comes from Paul's profession as a tent maker. To rightly divide the word of truth, to rightly divide in tent making, meant to measure the correct line and cut straight through your piece of fabric so that when you sewed all the panels together, you have a tent. That is, there's no overlap. You don't have to stretch any of the fabric, and it sits right. And you can imagine perhaps what might happen if it's not rightly divided. For instance, here we have this church that took a lot of correct measurements to create, and imagine if the foundation on this side was a foot lower than the foundation on that side. And you all kind of got to know the person on your left a little bit better throughout the service. It would not be good. It would not be good. And speaking of my father-in-law, he's been a remodeler by trade, and one of the things that he's always told me and pressed upon me is that if it's not done right the first time, if it's not square, then you stop what you're doing, you take the time to square it away, you make sure you get it right, and if you have to redo the entire project, you sit down and you redo the entire project. And that's kind of where I'm at with my message. And there are two specific things that, since I'm asking for your forgiveness, that I think I need to confess in the writing of this message, that I thought, you know, what's getting in my way? And 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that there's no temptation that has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I figured, you know, if these are things that I struggle with and my struggles are common to man, then maybe these might be some things that you struggle with. And so maybe we can struggle together and hopefully improve. But the first thing comes from the book of James. So if you want to turn to James, chapter 4, I boasted about tomorrow would be how I think the Bible would put it and how I want to put it. Verse 13 in chapter 4 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." And so last week, I said that I would preach on this specific sermon, that I would present a specific thing, and I didn't consider, I think, the will of God for what would be preached from this pulpit this week. I just had my own idea, and to some of you, it might seem a small thing. You know, you didn't say if the Lord wills it, so what? What's the big deal? But the small things are what can build up into the great disasters of our lives. It makes me think of the little hero of Holland. When there was a hole in the dike of Holland, which lies below sea level, and this little boy puts his finger in that hole, and he sits there all night long, knowing that if he doesn't, that little hole will eventually grow into a great chasm and will flood the entire country. And so it's better, I think, to make a big deal out of the small things than to find that you've made a small deal out of them and have to deal with a big disaster. And as a Christian and an elected elder here of this church, Romans 12:2 calls us to discern the will of the Lord. Discern what is that good and perfect will of the Lord. And so the question I should always ask in preparing a message to be spoken before you up here is not what do I want to say, but what does the Lord want me to say? The second thing I need to confess is my distraction. I have been, not just this last week, but for a while, just very, very distracted. I've got a lot on my plate, and I let things get in the way, you know, and there's good things and bad things. There's temptations and there's obligations. There always seems to be something to pull the mind away from the Word of God. And most of the distractions that I have personally in my life are neither here nor there. They're not good or bad in and of themselves. You know, there's maybe a new book to read, or my wife and I just finished off the newest season of Alone, and there's some project in the shop that I always want to complete and get done, or right now I'm coaching my son's, or helping coach my son's soccer team. There's just always things, right, in life that pull us, and they're just things, but where they become detrimental to the soul is when they pull us from focusing on Christ and what he would have us to do, We can fill our lives up, and I think I've been filling my life up with all this stuff that seems productive and can even on some level be productive, but ultimately is worthless when seen in the scope of eternity, to gain the world and lose one's soul. In Hebrews chapter 12, go ahead and turn two or three pages maybe back in your Bible. The writer of Hebrews encourages us in this way. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And so you can kind of imagine the writer's athletic stadium kind of metaphor here. There's this cloud of witnesses whom he's talked about in chapter 11. All these heroes of the faith kind of standing in the grandstands and watching us run this race that we call life, from birth to death, and cheering us on to do as they themselves have done, to live a life of faith. And there on the field, we have our own coach who's been teaching us and training us and bringing us up in the race, and it's Jesus Christ who himself has run it perfectly. And we're called to look unto Jesus. He's standing there at the finish line. So Christ must be first in my life. And I don't do well with cliches. I don't really care for them. And so I was thinking of this phrase, you know, put Christ first in your life. It's like, okay, that's great. Or Jesus take the wheel. You know, what does that mean? It's easy to throw out, you know, empty cliches and to sound profound or sound wise. You know, nobody would disagree with the statement, oh, I need to put Jesus in my life. It's like, yeah, great. Like, what does that mean? So I wanted to write down a list of things that specifically meant, you know, practical things that I need to do. You know, it means I need to be praying for my children. I need to have a time set aside. Christ or the Lord put those kids in my life for their entire lives, or at least for my entire life, because I fully intend to die before them. And so I need to be taking care of them. I am stewarding them for a little while, shepherding them to the point where they are believers and will take off on their own. But in the meantime, I am their ward in Christ, you might be able to say. Or they're my wards, I should rather say. I need to be praying for my children. I need to be reading the Word of God every morning, you know, daily in the Scripture. And not just reading it as water goes through a straw. I think it was a phrase George Whitefield used, but reading it and meditating on it, soaking it in. I need to show my wife the love of Christ. The picture of marriage, biblically, is a picture of Christ in the church, and so that's my part in that marriage, then, is the part of Christ. And so I need to love my wife as Christ loves the church, and I need to lead my family in that way. At work, putting Christ first means that I need to teach my students. I need to be well prepared. To the best of my ability and my gifting as a teacher, I need to guide them and lead them, not just academically, but also tie things to life and tie things to the Word of God and how they can live for eternity. I need to be praying for them. I need to be showing them the example of Christ in me, the hope of glory, as Colossians says. At church here, it means specifically I need to set aside time to study, to quiet my life, and to consider right now the book of Job and how I can put together a good, concise, lucidly threaded sermon that makes sense and that brings forth what what the whole point of the book is. And it needs to be a message that blesses you as the congregation and glorifies God and brings us closer together in relationship with Him. So that's just a few things, this short list I came up with, of what putting Christ first in my life looks like. And I don't know what putting Christ first specifically looks like in your life, but I do know that like me, you're a sinner, and you're living in a world full of distractions. So I'd encourage you, take this practical step and make a list and make it specific. What does it mean to look unto Jesus in your life? Or what practical steps can you take to cast aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, as Hebrews 12:1 says? And if you do that, some of you will probably make lists, and it'll probably be a really short list. And you'll say, wow, I'm doing really well. I'm kind of doing it. And it's like, great, praise the Lord. That's awesome. Keep doing it. And for others, you might be considering this assignment and saying, Garrett, first of all, I'm not in school. You can't tell me what to do. And second of all, there's not enough paper in a notebook aisle of Walmart to copy down everything that needs to be done. But I encourage you, to write it down nevertheless, even if you fear it's going to be too long. At least make a start. Because what you'll very likely find is that it is finite. There's nothing infinite but God. There's nothing eternal, but God. A list of your sins can't go on forever. It does end at some point. Sin is not infinite, but God is, and His grace towards us is. Lord God, I thank You for this family we have here of Your church, Your people, members of Your body. Lord, I love them, and I love that I get to be here and speak, and I love that You gave me in-laws and a wife, and Lord, it's just such a blessing to read Your word and to feel the comfort of Your grace towards us. Where we are weak, Lord, You are strong, and where we are unfaithful, You are faithful. So I pray that You would, in this congregation, show Your faithfulness to each and every member. And as we each struggle individually with our sins and temptations and distractions, Lord, I pray that You would bring us together to struggle with one another. A threefold cord is not quickly broken, Lord. So I thank You that You have not made Christianity a individual and individual sport, but that You have made it a group activity, Lord. We are all on the team, and so I pray that You'd help us to encourage one another and so much more as we see the day approaching. In Jesus' name.